Take your Bibles with me and turn to the 19th chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 19. In our continual study in the life of David, the one who would be king and the one who would be the foreshadow of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the great predicted and prophesied son of David. And again, this morning we will see some typology in their story. Do you remember when Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus and the two of the disciples that he was walking with didn't recognize him? And it says there that he discussed with them from all the scriptures the things pertaining to himself. I don't think you can actually preach from the Old Testament unless you find Jesus there somewhere. And I love preaching from the life of David because we, again this morning, we will find Jesus. Don't tell me that this is just an ordinary book and that history is just random. God has set this stuff up. It is amazing, the typology and the foreshadowing in these stories of these people, and especially in the forerunner of his own son who would be in his family line, David. I don't know if you're aware of it, probably aren't because I stumbled across it, but let me begin by saying I'm not really a big board game player. Marcella is more of that, but I'm not really a board game player. I don't think Kevin particularly enjoys board games, if I understand that correctly. Maybe it's genetic, I guess, but anyway. But I love to hug. No. Anyway, some of you enjoyed board games. And you can go into stores. I think when I was visiting New York City, there was a store that was just board games. It's amazing the number of board games that are out there. I'm still kind of a Monopoly guy. I liked Risk because that was very aggressive and you could put your armies and stuff like that. But there's actually a site online called BoardGameGeek.com. It's a website that is all about board games. And if you want to look up a board game or see what is out there and what's available, it's on BoardGeek.com. A board game that I found was a game called Flee the Scene. I think it's a European game. And I quote, this is what Flee the Scene is. Flee the Scene is a fast-paced game of robbing museums across the Mediterranean. Players use trains, trucks, and ships to steal antiquities and fence them off. So they were not much of a Christian game, but anyway. The aim of Flee the Scene is to steal and deliver the most rewarding antiquities before the time runs out. So if you're looking for a game, Flee the Scene. Unfortunately, though this is somewhat in light and in terms of playing, fleeing the scene can be a real-life issue. It happens when criminals rob banks. You often hear on the radio that he robbed X bank and fled the scene. It means he took off, ran away. We hear this more often than we like. We hear of some gang-style murders in our society, and the individual fled the scene in some getaway car and then torched it to not leave any traces, to try to get away with it. This morning, of the life of David, the future anointed king, the military hero, and personal musician to King Saul, David finds himself fleeing the scene. Not because he had done anything wrong, but because there was, we might say, a warrant out for his arrest. In the signage of the Old West, he's wanted, dead or alive. He's a fugitive from justice. Now, this wouldn't only happen in his younger years, as we will talk about this morning. It will again happen in his later years. When it's not the king that he's running away from, it will be his own son. But that's 2 Samuel. He flees the scene not because he's a criminal, but because he's a threat to the king. And that's this morning's story. We are in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. Actually, let's pick it up at the end of chapter 18, verse 28, to kind of set the context, and then we will keep on reading through chapter 19. It says, after David's heroics in chapter 18, it says, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, that's a key phrase, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you kill against innocent blood, or sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair on its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to David, she said, he's sick. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair at his head. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go, why should I kill you? Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sichoh. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And he went, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? There's a weird one. What on earth is that? Well, hopefully by the time you leave, you'll understand a little bit more in terms of what's going on here. Four scenes this morning in this ongoing saga as this conflict between Saul and David escalates. In a message I'm simply entitling David Flees, because that's what it's about. David now runs. It's been heeding, and now it comes to its fruition. Scene one, and each of the scenes involves a different character in terms of David. First of all, we have the intervention of Jonathan in verses 1 to 7. The intervention of Jonathan. If you'll remember from chapter 18, verse 1, David and Jonathan are best friends. It says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. That's a foreshadow now to the events that will now take place in this morning's text. They are buds. I don't know if you have had a friend like this in your life. These guys aren't just acquaintances. I guess in the modern text lingo, they're BFFs. Is that the right? Best friends forever or something like that? For real. And again, I would remind you, as I said a couple of weeks ago, and I was reread that in the commentaries, again, pertaining to this message, some of the more liberal scholars suggest that, yeah, they were actually engaged in a homosexual relationship in terms of supporting the whole gay agenda today. That is the furthest thing from the truth. You would not use the word loved. You would use the word knew if they're involved sexually with each other. That's the Old Testament word here. None of that going on here. That's the furthest from the truth. The devil always tries to distort the word of God. They were just good friends. Any one of us who have friends like that are most privileged. I found it interesting that the Lord has always, in our time in ministry, in the three churches that we've been a part of, the Lord has always provided for us. I find this very interesting. Good friends. Supporting, encouraging, sometimes wagging the finger, but that's what friends do. The Lord is good to David. He provides for him Jonathan. Well, Dad tells his son, as we move back to chapter 19, verse 2, verse 1, that he wants to kill David. He wants him dead. He says that both to Jonathan and to the whole household, to his servants. So it's now common knowledge. Before, it seems to be a little bit behind the scenes in terms of the maneuvering of Saul. Now it's all out there for everyone to see. He hates David. He wants him dead. His jealousy now moves from covert to overt. There's no more hiding it. Now, eventually, you can't keep the stuff that's bottled up inside there. It eventually spews all over the ground. Right? When you're sick or something, and you know you've had the wrong stuff to eat, or you've had some food poisoning at a restaurant, and you know eventually, I won't get into the details. So we have washrooms. That's what's coming out. He can't contain it, and now he's going to tell everybody, I want that guy dead. You don't deal with your stuff, and it grows. It gets worse. It seems to not stay the same for Saul. It just elevates. It deepens. It hardens. Just grows this, what we called a few weeks ago, the green-eyed monster. Jealousy. And now it's completely out of hand. But this is not uncommon for kings. Right? Israel said to God, we want a king like all the other nations. Now they have a king like all the other nations. And what happens in the other nations when the king has a rival? Wipe him out. That's Saul. He's a king just like the other nations. What did David do? Nothing. Oh, that's not quite accurate. David did good. David did all the right stuff. David was a military hero. That's who David was. But why now does Saul have a warrant out for his death? Because his envy has grown so deep that it is now leading to irrational behavior, which is what jealousy can do. It causes you to do things that make absolutely no sense. That's the way of sin, isn't it? The way of self-protection. In this case, it's now leading to what we would call criminal behavior. I would remind you as we talk about this that, again, David is a type of whom? Jesus. And as I thought about the envy of Saul, the deep hatred for this guy who is a threat to him, my thoughts went forward 1,000 years to Matthew chapter 27. Jesus is before Pilate. And it says that they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, Matthew 27, verse 16. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of what? Envy that they had delivered him up. Jealousy. Which led to completely irrational behavior, saying, we want Barabbas. And here, Saul wants David dead. Just as they would want Jesus on a cross 1,000 years later. You see what this, what sin and self-centeredness and envy and jealousy, what this leads to. It's so sad. And again, a reminder to guard our hearts. Guard our hearts. At this point, Jonathan steps in, David's friend. He warns his friend about his dad's edict. Dad wants to kill you. Go hide, and I'll see what I can do. Maybe I can talk some sense into the old man. Now that's a friend. He's not simply a fair weather friend. He's a friend. He's a friend when the chips are down for his buddy. He's a friend that stands against injustice. And I would remind you that what Jonathan is going to do here is not just, you know, a nice, this is dangerous. His dad has an edict, and now he's going to try to talk his dad out of it. This could cost him dearly, perhaps even his own life, because kings would sometimes just execute their own sons if they stood in the way. This takes courage. He's taking a risk. Remember, Pops is angry, irrational, and at times out of his mind. Reminds us of when Jesus was born, right? Herod was out of his mind. That's why the wise men didn't go back. Verse 4. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have has been brought good to you. He took his life in his hands, he struck down the Philistine, the Lord worked his great salvation, you saw it, you rejoiced. Why are we going to sin against innocent blood by killing him without a just cause?" Dad, what's he done? Except save your country. But you see the irrationality here. I would have you note that he's find it interesting that he says, why would you, or let not the king sin against his servant David. He calls this what it is. He said, not Dad, you need to go for some anger management courses here. No, he calls, this is sin. This is an affront against God. And I would suggest to you that the center of sin is always the same. What is the center? It is I. The middle letter of that word. Sin is always raising self against God, disobeying God, putting self at the center. I don't care what happens to anybody else. I'm guarding and protecting myself. This is sin. Well, in this case, Saul listens to Jonathan and brings David back, and life goes on. The intervention of Jonathan. We're blessed if we have a friend like Jonathan, but I would say also by application, are we a friend like Jonathan? Are we willing to step in, take risks for what is right? That's being a friend. All right? Secondly, verses 8 to 10, I would have you see the aggression of Saul. The intervention of Jonathan, the aggression of Saul. Well, the pattern now repeats itself. There's nothing new in contemporary psychology. What we have here is just the same old thing, what we call either the dysfunctional or the addictive sin cycle. This is how it goes. You sin, you fail, you regret you've done it, you promise never to do it again. Repeat. Sin, regret, promise. Sin, regret, promise. Sin, regret, promise. Whether you deal with alcoholics or drug addicts or whatever the sin may be in your own life, we understand this, don't we? We sang about how weak we are. That's what this is. Except Saul's almost past the point now of dealing with this. Well, David has another military victory. Saul is distressed again by this literally evil spirit God sends, and we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, how God is in control of everything. David's playing the lyre to calm him down, and now we have another throwing of the javelin, another spear-throwing incident, third time. He's done this before, does it again. Don't deal with your stuff, it repeats, repeats, it repeats. He made a promise, no, I won't come. But his heart has not changed. He's still the same old Saul. Well, this is now the third time. And it's the first time that these words now appear, and they appear three times now in our text, and thus the name of this message, or the title of it. A harmful spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul. He has a spear in his hand. David's playing the lyre, verse 10. And Saul sought to pin David, but he eluded Saul, struck the spear in the wall, and now David fled and escaped that night. It's interesting in verse 8 that it says that the Philistines fled before David. Now David is fleeing before Saul. That's the theme of this text this morning. People are fleeing, running. He's out of there and he's not going back. The bridge of their relationship, which has been deteriorating now for a long time, is now destroyed. The relationship is over. The best thing that ever happened to Saul, to Israel, is now forever lost, simply because he's jealous, because he doesn't like the other person taking the credit. And it is the beginning of his own demise. The consequences of self-centeredness can be catastrophic. And not only for Saul. Marriages. Right? Boy, you learn that in marriage, if nothing, that is, this isn't just all about me. Because when it is, it crashes. Or friendships. Or employment. There's all kinds of situations in life where jealousy or envy or self-centeredness, which is the root of it, cause us to act in ways that just destroy, create craters in the ground beneath our feet. And it's just simply stupid. We used to call it, I think the word, he's so hard-headed, he's so obstinate, right? And why? It's all about you. Self is so deceptive, and it ruins things. The intervention of Jonathan, the aggression of Saul, thirdly, the deception of Michal. The deception of Michal. Now, for the first time, Saul himself actually pursues David. And this is going to begin to heat up, where in the coming chapters, he's going to be chasing him all over the countryside through caves looking for this guy. It's going to become an obsession. Can't let it go. Self can be a great enemy. So So he pursues David. He orders his servants to watch David's house so that he can kill him in the morning. If you go to Psalm 59, it says on the top, what we call the superscript of the psalm, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, or a song of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. So David writes this psalm. I'd remind you that the psalms are written in contexts, in circumstances. And so Saul's watching David's house. David becomes aware of it, and this is what he writes. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready, awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the word of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. David takes this scenario of Saul going, now watch his house and get him in the morning. He applies it to the nations around Israel. And he takes this and he applies it beyond his immediate situation. But it is still the immediate situation where he calls out to God for refuge, for security, for deliverance. And I'm wondering if what happens isn't actually an answer to his prayer that night. This prayer that God will rescue him. Where do you go when it's bad? And for what? There are times that we didn't do anything. I just did the right thing. Ever feel that way? You did nothing wrong, but things are going sideways? I thought I was anointed king here, God. This doesn't look like king to me. But now this time, his wife Michal steps in and warns David. And we also are told earlier on that she too loves David. She loves David. Jonathan, her brother, loves David. Everybody loves David. Except the most important guy hates David. One author puts it this way. It is ironic to find two of Saul's children, Jonathan and Michal, seeking to preserve the man who is destined to take Saul's throne. That's interesting. That even these two members of the royal family are supportive of David. There's a real contrast between his own children and Saul. I think it helps to depict Saul for who he really is. His own kids are not on his side and protect the enemy. Verse 12, David again, and the words are used here, fled away and escaped. He's on the run. Now Michal tricks Saul's messengers as they come for David. They say, and she says, yeah, he's sick. And she arranges the bedding to deceive them. It is interesting, just a little aside here in verse 13. It says, she took an image and laid it on the bed, and then put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes, you know, this straw man. But that word, she took an image, is used in Genesis chapter 31. You might find this interesting. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 19. This is when Jacob is fleeing from his father-in-law Laban. No, that's Exodus. That's not going to help me anything. Jacob is fleeing from Laban. And it says in verse 19, Laban had gone to shear his sheep. This is just prior to, let me back up. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. So he's escaping from his father-in-law. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's. Now, it's the same word here, images, but here in Genesis it's called household gods. I'm not sure what to think of. It seems that they had a household idol in David's house that she used to make it look like he was in the bed. Say, what do you do with that? I don't know what this thing is doing there. But lest we think these are all perfect people, right? You can do with that as you want. Maybe they're not David's, but it's at David's house. Or maybe Michal brought it in. I don't know. Anyways, just... that's free. Well, story goes on. Saul says, bring him on his bed. The ruse is discovered. Michal lies to her father. David said, if I didn't follow his wishes, he'd kill me, so I had to do it. Which raises another interesting question. Is what she did okay? She lied, deceived her dad. Is there a place for what we would call situational ethics? Like hiding Jews in World War II, as Corrie ten Boom did and wrote in The Hiding Place. Or Brother Andrew, who just passed away last month, I don't know if you know that, who smuggled Bibles into the former Soviet Union. Is that okay? No, he didn't even hide them, though, but he smuggled them. He wasn't allowed to take them in, though, whatever it was. I always answer that question, remind myself of the Hebrew midwives who were supposed to do what? Kill the baby boys of the Hebrews. And what did they do? They deceived the Egyptian overlords and said, oh, they give birth too fast before we can get there. And God rewards them for their activity in saving the babies. So if you ask me, is it okay for Michal to do what she did? I say yes. Because there's greater good sometimes. This deception is to save a life. Now, it can have certain applications, and then we can have some very interesting political conversations surrounding that. But thought I'd raise it. So God has now used Saul's son and Saul's daughter to save him, to help him. Number four, we have the protection of God himself. Verses 18 to 24. For the third time now, in verse 18, it says, David fled and escaped. David fled. He now goes to the one who anointed him, his spiritual leader and mentor, Samuel. Samuel takes him into his home. Saul finds out that that's where David is, and he sends his own men to this place called Naoth. And it's here that something really weird happens. Verse 20. Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. What is this? Well, it has to do with the definition of what prophesying is. It's a pretty large, all-encompassing term. And we're not exactly sure what is taking place here, except that Samuel is a prophet, and there seems to be a school of prophets, like our contemporary Bible colleges, where they're engaged in prophetic life, and it seems that the Spirit of God would come upon these people, and they would engage in some kind of ecstatic utterances. Someone said these are perhaps divinely induced possessions or trances. That's as close as we can come. But God comes by His Spirit into these men, and there's some sort of ecstatic thing that's going on here that's outside of the norm. It's supernatural, perhaps parallel to the New Testament, Paul talking about speaking in tongues and of angels. Maybe there's some of that here, but we're not quite sure. But we know that there's prophetic activity going on, whatever that it looks like here. And now the Spirit of God comes upon these servants, and they also now engage in this prophetic activity. This actually happens three times. So messengers are sent, come back. Send different guys. Maybe those guys are too religious. Same thing. Third time, same thing. And now we begin to see that God not only uses other people, but He's not even bound by that. God Himself intervenes to protect David in a most unusual way. What you would not expect. God is not limited by your ideas or my ideas. He does something very unique here. That's why we don't make theology by biblical episodes. We don't make doctrine based upon this. You can't fight God. When God steps in, you're helpless. Sometimes He uses others, and sometimes He personally steps in Himself and arranges the circumstances. Well, what occurs is rather unexpected. Never know what God will do. Perhaps it's actually an act of grace that's stopping Saul from doing what he wants to do. Another final opportunity to stop. Most gracious. For sure, God is protecting His servant, but you have to get past God before you can do anything, don't you? There are stories like that in the Scriptures. Daniel in the lion's den, Peter and Paul in prison. They're delivered. Oh, and the greatest one, that guy in the tomb, Jesus of Nazareth. You think you can stop God? Kill God? Thwart his plan? Make no mistake, God is sovereign. He's all powerful. Well, verse 24 wraps up this chapter where it says, he too stripped off his clothes. Just one other thing here. Finally, Saul comes himself. This is the first time now. Saul now personally steps in. He's going to fix this. Right now, he's got other people trying to do it for him, but now he's going to do it. And he goes. Verse 24, he strips off his clothes. He too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. And thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, what's going on here? I think that's a picture, a metaphor of what's actually taking place. In his desire to kill David, Saul himself is stripped of his royal clothes. In a picture of what's actually taking place to his kingdom, to his kingship. And he lays naked all that day and all that night. And in fact, his royal robes were coming off in Israel, and he would be left naked before God with nothing. What a pathetic picture. That's what God is reducing him to. First, it's his insanity, and now it's this ecstatic utterances where he's completely distraught, laying on the floor as God has entered him, and he's prophesying some spiritual utterance that's coming out. He's completely useless, powerless. And there's a final question, which actually was first uttered in chapter 10 and verse 12, where he prophesied earlier, and a man of the place answered, and who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Now what does that mean, is Saul also among the prophets? One author put it this way, and I think he's right. It is proverbial for an incongruent alliance. It is proverbial for an incongruous alliance. You say, what do you mean by that? Those two things, Saul and a prophet, don't fit. It's like calling someone an atheist believer. Does that atheist go to church? Doesn't fit. So that's what this has become a proverb for, things that don't fit. Saul, a prophet? He's not a prophet. Oh, and the parallel. He's not a king either. He's laying naked before the prophet. You see, mere prophetic activity doesn't make one a prophet any more than having titles and robes makes you a king. Saul among the prophets? Saul a king? He's chasing this boy? Well, David may now be on the run, but the story is not over. For God is still accomplishing his plan. It's going to take time. He's always on the throne. What a stupid man. Trust we're not stupid people. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Story of two very different individuals. one foolish, one self-centered, one egotistical and jealous. The other man after your heart, oh, he will have his flaws. But they are so different. And even Saul's children are different. Lord, they recognize the king, the true king in David. May we also recognize the king and not be foolish, wanting to kill him, get him out of our lives. For one day we all will lie completely open before you, bowing in humility and confession. May we learn the lessons from these stories, thanking you for teaching us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We want to conclude with one final song, declaring our allegiance as David. Allegiance was declared by Jonathan and by Michal. My Jesus, I love thee. Let's stand.